Okay, now, you know, I started Friday, I just had a title and a paragraph. Saturday, I worked long, about, I was on the computer from 6 in the morning late at night, 14 hours. Although part of the time, Denny and I were in there and so on and so forth. But I had written this thing, and I didn't have that much. It was only about 7 or 8 pages, but it was a lot of detailed, I mean, you know, I was only getting about 1 page per hour. You know, I had this whole thing. Anyway, this window came up, clicked it, and clicked around, gone. I clicked it off. So Denny came over, we spent an hour, we couldn't find it. So, all right, so last night, so I had to start something else. I start something else, and I had it pretty much done. My wife says, you know, how is it coming? I said, you know, I got about 2/3 of it. I said, it was about 11 o'clock or whatever. I said, I think I'd go to bed and finish it in the morning. I got up in the morning, and I start doing it, and I said, just getting too involved, and I don't have enough time anyway. So I threw that one away, and I started another one, and that's the one you're holding, okay? Now, because I thought, you know what, I have, maybe I learned something from this. I'm not going to change what I do on the site, because those articles, say those 23 or 4 installments now, Lake of Fire, about 30 or say 28 to 45 pages long. They need to be. I mean, they need to cover that material in detail, so people don't come back and say, yeah, but what about this? Well, I see you didn't cover this. Yeah, I see you didn't cover this over here. Yes, I did. Yes, I did, you see. You'd be hard to find some major thing in any article. You say, yeah, but you didn't cover this. Yes, I did. So, and I'm thinking, but some of the studies here, for the forum, because we put them on the forum, they need to be a little bit more simple and just get across, you know, a couple of profound points or something. So I was thinking about how people read my stuff and they say, you know, they read it, they look at the scriptures, they spend hours and they say, okay, that's it. I mean, he Ray doesn't lie. It's there. But they could never do that. And some people feel, well, I wish I could teach like, or at least understand it, or at least answer questions to somebody when he comes up. I can't remember these 2,000 pages of stuff that Ray has. Well, but it's there so you can look it up. You know? You want to know about Sheol? Got 2 papers, 30 pages each or more. And you can look up any detail or any verse that contains the word, you see. It's all there. But still, it's too much for a lot of people. People have asked me, you know, can you just kind of write a summary of all your papers? No, I cannot. I absolutely cannot, and I will not. But today's lesson is going to be like one thing, okay? One idea, one thing, and I want it to be something that will be really helpful to you, okay? I didn't know what to title it, so I titled it Fundamental Truths. How much truth do you need to set one free? In John it says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what Christ said. Well, how much truth do you need? You know? I mean, you have to go 10 years of studying the Bible, and then you're about half free, or, you know. And this is talking about, you know, freedom in your mind of not being really apprehensive about what God is like or what happens after death. I mean, you know, having a clear picture of this, being free in your mind. And this is what people email me about all the time. Hundreds and thousands of emails. I was so confused. I feared for my Uncle Harry. I loved him so much, but he was an alcoholic, and he died that way. And the pastor even said at the funeral, he's going to hell. What? And then I read your paper, and I said, like it was this giant load lifted off. I saw in the scriptures for the first time, God isn't going to burn anybody in hell for all eternity, you see. I want to give you enough information so that on a rather simplistic level, you can take on any and all comers, or TV preachers, or people. You know, a lot of us run into people who will argue about the scripture. Oh, yes, God is going to torture people because it says so here and so on. Is there a way to learn how to overcome virtually all of these hundreds of scriptures that they throw at you? And I think there is. That's what today's study is all about. I mean, so many of the doctrines of the church, they contradict each other, they contradict God, they contradict the scriptures. They don't care. I mean, you know, even our good friend has stated, you know, 2 years ago that the scriptures are filled with contradictions. No, they're not. No, they're not. And I answered a few of those. Now, you don't need to be a scholar, or you don't even need to be super intelligent or any of those things to understand the truth. Now, here's a good scripture. Luke 10:21. In that hour happened to be when Jesus Christ sent out his disciples, and he said, you know, if these people have demons, cast them out. And if they're sick, heal them and teach them about the kingdom of God. And when they returned, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and prudent. In other words, he was talking about the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the zealots and the all of those. And has revealed them unto babes. Now, that doesn't mean babies. In the Greek, babes means minors, you know, like teenagers, young people. Or an older person, but one who is not formally educated and learned in a lot of things, you see. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So I put here, I said, in fact, it may even be better to be not smart, not too successful, if you want to understand the scriptures. And why is that? Because here's what we read in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren. He's talking to the church at Corinth. He said, look at yourselves. Look at yourselves. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. Okay, you see your calling. Not many of those. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Why does he do it? It's just the way God does things. He likes to do things that way. He likes to make big things out of little things. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised. Or the things is talking about people. You know, not physical things, but people has God chosen. Those that are despised and those that are not, in other words, as we say in the vernacular, those people who are nobodies, absolute nobodies, to bring to naught the things that are. And the reason of all this, next verse, that no flesh should glory in his presence. One of the requirements to follow God properly is to be humble. It doesn't mean you have to be weak-livered, shy, bashful, insecure. It doesn't mean any of those things. It just means humble. Know who and what you are. We're flesh. And we start out carnal flesh. Carnal is fleshly, meat. Chili con carne, chili with meat, carnal. And we read in Romans 8 that the carnal mind, the way you think with a natural mind, is enmity against God, doesn't like God. When you want to do a lot of nasty, dirty things, when you want to lie and cheat other people, when you want to, be a drunkard or be on drugs or whatever you want to do, you don't want to be thinking about God when you do those things. Why? It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. And with such a mind, it says you're not subject to the laws of God. You won't obey the laws of God. Don't lie, don't cheat, don't fornicate, don't don't murder, don't dishonor your parents, don't lust after your neighbor's things. You want to keep those laws, and in fact, he says you're not even able to. I mean, you couldn't even if you wanted to. You have to have a change of heart and a change of mind. So, I think most of us in here can probably identify with the fact that we are not that smart. We're not the wise. We're not the great leaders in the intelligentsia of this world. I mean, people laugh at me, for example. They say, you know, they say, oh, well, you think you know all. No, I don't. Yeah, well, you think you're such an expert on Hebrew and Greek. I don't know anything about Hebrew and Greek. Yeah, but you think. No, I don't. It makes you feel good to think so or say it, because then you think you can put me down. No, you read my credentials. They're right there on the front page. Retired roofer. Those are my credentials. I'm a retired roofer. They hate that. Why? Because they want to put me down. But I've already put myself down. I mean, I could say, well, I'm just a roofer's helper. That would put me down a little bit lower, you know. But God, and so look at us, you know. Most of us, even though maybe we're doing pretty good right now or whatever, most of us were probably failures much of our life, were we not? Just wine, women, and song. Have a happy, happy, happy. Who cares where the chips may fall? So, I mean, I don't think any of us. And certainly, you know, you look at the people who come and acknowledge these truths, and there are many now. I mean, we get thousands of emails, and we don't hear much about a lot of them. They'll write one email after a year or two, and they'll say, you have turned my life upside down and totally turned it around. I'm not the same person anymore, and I'm not fearful anymore, and I don't cower under all these religious things, you know, and you know, I feel better about my wife and my children and all these things. So they're out there. People are being helped. Now, I want to zero in on a principle here that will help us understand a whole lot more than we think we do. But when you get all bogged down with this, so much knowledge, so many pages to learn, got to come back to this principle, see? Grow from there, but come back to this. Didn't I call it foundational? Yes, come back to the foundation, you know, because that's where you're building. You're building on the foundation. So I put here, how many parables do we need to know in order to know all parables? Christ said in Mark 4:13, and he said unto them, do you know this parable, or do you understand the meaning of this parable? And obviously they did not, because they asked him, what does the parable mean? And how then shall you understand all parables? See, now there's a real key teaching. If you don't understand this parable, he says, how will you understand the rest of them? But on the other hand, if you do understand this parable, you can understand the rest of them. You only need to understand one really well. You know them all. Well, now, how many of these pages are taken up with parables? Or maybe not always parables, just the king. He said, you know, the kingdom of God is like this. It's like a man who went out and purchased a field, you know, because there was hidden treasure there. And then he went, he dug, and he found that treasure. Or the kingdom of God is like a merchant who sold everything he had for that one pearl of great price, you know, like the Hope Diamond, you know, that one big one, that, you know. He doesn't explain that stuff. Does he explain what all of that means every time he says it? No, he doesn't. And people think this is all different things. These are all aspects. It's all the same thing. It's all this. This is a marvelous revelation when I saw this, and nobody told me. The parables are all talking about the same thing. And if you understand that, you should understand that the two in the field and the two, you know, women grinding at the mill cannot be the one and the same person. I mean, we're getting into a kind of trinity here, you know? So, what are the parables all about? Well, let's read the one where he said, if you know this one, then you know them all. Mark 4. These are like all encompassing because they deal with the same thing. What are we doing here? Verse 4:13. Okay, up above he gives the parable. So let's read it. He said, hearken unto me, listen. He taught them many things in verse 2 by parables. And he said unto them in his doctrine. Okay, this is his doctrine. The doctrine, the religious beliefs, okay, what we call in the church doctrines, the main important religious, you can find those in the parables. He said, hearken now, behold, there went out a sower to sow. It came to pass as he sowed, some of the seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, but because it had no depth of earth. Then when the sun rose up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, and sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Okay, so there's the parable. What in the world does that mean? I mean, what does that mean? Now, I've taught that all parables are not all literally true. If they were, they would be stories or historical accounts, not parables. Parable in the Old English means a near story. See? A story about something, but it's not the truth. See? It's like a story of something that happened, but it's only near to it. So there's something here. Jesus Christ is not saying there was a sower out on the farm who took wheat seeds or whatever and went out and sowed it in the ground. The parable is not about that. It's not about that. He's not talking about a farmer. He's not talking about seed. He's not talking about birds. He's not talking about stones. He's not talking about any of those things. Then why does he make a parable out of it? Because there is a connection. There's got to be some kind of a connection between the symbol and what it symbolizes. Or why did you use it in the first place? There's got to be a connection. Well, now they didn't understand. Now he's going to explain it. He said, because it's given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom, but unto them that are without these things, they are done in parables. Wait a minute, we just learned something all over there again. What are the parables all about, did I say? What?
Called and chosen.
The called and the chosen. The many and the few. Now, what did he just say there? He just told us that. Did you get it? Or did you read over it and you missed it? Listen again. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them that are without, these things are done in parables. How many times you read that and you missed it? You are the few chosen. You will understand these things. Without, I teach in parables the many. They hear me, but they don't get it. There's your two groups. This is not talking about the same person being split down the middle or something. This is talking about the called and the chosen. Now he goes on and he says, and he said unto them, know you not this parable? And how then shall you know all parables? The sower sows the word. Oh, see up here he said the sower sows the seed. Now the seed is no longer the seed. Guess what it is? It's the word. The sower sows the word. And these are those by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes them out of the way. Well, that's not what he said up here. He said the fowls of the air come and devour it. Fowls are always likened to evil spirits or Satan. You know, you read about the birds and the fowls in the book of Revelation. These are always evil spirits. Satan. He said, that's Satan. Okay? The birds represent Satan. And he takes away the word that's sown in their hearts. Not in the ground. We went from seed in the ground to word in your heart. And these are those likewise who are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but a little while, and affliction comes and persecution arises for the word's sake, and immediately they are offended. Okay? This is what this parable is all about. And these are those which are sown among the thorns, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the rust, the lust and desire for other things enters in. What happens? It chokes the word. And you can't produce any fruit. It'll choke you. These other things. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as to hear the word, receive it, and bring forth fruit. So you have the many called, but they hear the call, some of them accept it, they follow it for a while, they do all these things. But they don't produce the fruit. They never get rid of the carnal mind. They never produce the fruits mentioned in Galatians 6. Love, peace, joy, goodness, faithfulness, you know, and all of those things. Now, that is what all the parables are about. Didn't we just read the one about the dragnet? You bring in the net, right? And those that are without are thrown out. And the good fish, see? Here we have the good ground, the word going to the good ground. What is the ground? The good people, see? You have the good fish, those you take in the baskets and keep. Now, I'm not going to go through all the parables today because I have another point in mind. But the principle fits here, and that's why I want to start off with the parables. Now, there are about 40 parables in the New Testament. You start off with the lamp under the bushel, under the basket. You have the wise man, you have the two men, right? And it doesn't mean they're just two. It's just two categories. One builds his house upon the rock. The other one builds his house upon the sand. This is not the same man presented by the two men. Now, it's true that we can go from one to the other, but most of the parables present them at the same time. You can't do it at the same time. There's a transition where you repent and you're converted and you become the new person, you see, and you leave the other one behind. The other one does not follow with equal stature from then on. If it does, you are not producing fruit. You're not going anywhere. So it's two different groups throughout the parables. You have the new wine, the old wineskins, the sower. We just went through the sower. You have the tares and the weeds. The tares and the weeds are growing up together, but they are not the same. Now, because those that are tares will be thrown into the fire. You cannot be gathered into the barn and thrown to the fire at the same time. people will not be in the kingdom of God and in the fire at the same time. There comes a part where you separate these two, you see? And that happens at resurrection. Those that enter the kingdom, those that are without, and those, then they're going to be judged. 11. Sometimes a parable will emphasize the elect. Sometimes it will put emphasis on the many. But the opposite is always in view. You know, we may talk about the bad, but that doesn't negate the fact that this is the opposite of those that are good, you see. We went through the dragnet, the lost sheep, right? You have 100 sheep, and the 99 are the many, but the lost one, that's the one God goes over. Why? Because Christ said he came to save that which is lost. The two sons, the wicked wine dressers, the wedding feast, right? You have those that have their garments clean and proper, wedding garments, they're allowed into the wedding. People who come in dirty clothes, signifying unrighteousness, they can't come in. The many and the few. You go through every parable. The wise and the foolish virgins, we talked about that. The growing seed, the absent householder, the creditor and the two debtors. The good Samaritan. Right? You have those who will come to the rescue of somebody. I mean, you'll have many, many. One went by, another one went by, right? The many went by, the one, the good Samaritan, he's the one that stopped. See, he's the elect. Even in the rich fool, which emphasizes the negative side. When Christ explains what took place, though, he brings in, you see, the elect side, which he turned away from. Faithful and the evil servant. Faithful and wise servant. The great supper. The lost coin. The lost son. The lost sheep. The rich man and Lazarus. The rich man represents some group. And Lazarus represents another group. You see? So anyway, but you go through all of the parables, and you'll see that that is true. All right, let's go on. All right, now we're beginning. I have the heading here, Foundational Truths. And I want to show that you don't have to have that many if you know how to use the couple that you have. You following that? It's like, if you have just a select number of tools, a hammer, a saw, a screwdriver, you know, and go down, you know, I could have 7 tools. I could have built a whole house with 7 tools. Only 7 tools. You could come up with 7, although the average house is built with maybe 100 or more tools, at least. Every trade has a bucket full of 30, 40, 50 tools, right? But you need an adjustable wrench, something to cut with, and maybe like a saw or a knife, a hammer, screwdriver. You get that 7. Only allowed 7. You could probably come up with 7 tools to build a house, right?
You gotta have a square.
If you knew how. No, you know, the house could be a little. You eyeball it. when I was starting the roof, and I wasn't a helper very long, about 6 months, and Mr. Perkins made me the foreman. But we were like 12, 14 guys out on the job, and I'm the new kid on the block. And so when there's a rotten spot in the roof, you got to cut it out and put new wood in before you roof over top. You don't want to roof over top a rotting part or all or something. Okay. So one day there was about 3 or 4 of these where they tore the roof up, and so they had to be cut out and put back in. And the old timers, you know, they were tearing off the roof and everything. So, Ray, could you think you could do that? I said, oh, sure, I can do anything. Yeah. Okay. So out there, and so I'm smart enough to know that you got to go beam to beam. You can't just cut a hole out of the roof, because if you don't have a beam for each end of the board, you step on it and it'll probably go in and break you. So I knew he had to go beam to beam, and I know you could tell where the beam to beam is. You just look at the row of nails. So I would cut it out, right? And I would cut it out, if I could, on the inside of the nails, so I didn't need to pull any nails. The wood would just fall off, and you only need, you know, you got a 2-inch beam underneath. So if you even have 3/4 of an inch, that's enough. If it fits good and firm, that ain't going no place. So I cut this out, and then I get out my measuring tape, and I measure how far it is, you know, to put the new wood in. And I remember Willie came over. He said, "What the hell are you doing, Ray?" I said, I'm measuring to put... Oh, for crying out loud. He grabs a new board, and he sticks it up against the left side of the exposed beam, you know, about an inch where it fits on. He lays it down, then he takes it, and he goes zip, and plunk, it falls down. Takes another one, bing, zip, plunk, it falls down. Now, and he goes away like, "Oh, gosh, give me a break. Where did Perkins get this guy?" So I remember this one house. It's Mr. Jacobson. He was an electrician. He had this big fancy house on Miami Beach. And on that house, it had a hot water heater on the top, you know, for solar panel heating. And everybody we ever roofed never wanted to put those panels back again. So we'd tear them off. But then we had to tear this little thing out, you know, so we could just make it flat roof and didn't need to go to all the trouble of building around this like little house on top of the roof. So I tore that whole thing apart, and then, you know, put all the lumber in and everything, you know. So I said to Willie, I said, "Okay, Willie, what do you think?" "Yeah," he said, "it's all right," but he said, "took you way too long." So that's the way you learn when you're the new kid on the block. All right, I don't know what that had to do with today's lesson, but I threw it in. Okay, okay, foundational truths. All right, let's go through one major point here about God and His Word, okay? Now, I'm assuming that we accept the factors of God, you know. First, you have to accept that there is a creation, and there is a creator of the creation, and I'm assuming we all believe, you know, that there is a God of creation. Okay, now I ask the question here, does God lie? Then I give you Titus 1:2 in the Concordant. I want to put it there because it really is worded properly. The King James says, you know, God who cannot lie. That's not what it says. I mean, it means virtually the same thing, but that's not what it says. In expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. Okay, it doesn't say in the Greek that he cannot lie. It says he does not. It's a negative, can't, don't, but it's not that he can't, but that he doesn't. Okay, God doesn't lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. First Samuel. 1 Samuel 15:29, and also, the strength of Israel, that strength is in the capital, that's talking about God, will not lie. Okay? So now, this is a truth. You've got to hang on to that. Under no circumstances can you ever let go of that truth. It's paramount. If you believe God lies, you might as well throw your Bible away. You might as well throw your religion away. This is paramount. You say, "Well, teach me something new, Ray. Teach me something I need to know. Teach me something that the whole church doesn't know or believe." I am. They don't believe this. That's why I'm telling you, you must believe this. God does not lie. Now, God's Word does not lie. John 17:17. Thy word is truth. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. 1 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures given by inspiration of God. So the scriptures are true. The scriptures are true. And they can't be broken. And they're written through the inspiration of God, who does not lie. Now, you got that point in mind. Don't ever lose that. This is your salvation when it comes to you understanding the scriptures and or teaching others to understand the scripture or exposing those who contradict themselves. With just that truth right there, we can confound the mighty. And I'll show you how to do it now, see? This is not going to be a difficult study, but it's going to be maybe one of the most profound studies I've ever given. Now I'm going to give you 7 scriptures that talk about really important things. And I have several that allude to the salvation of the human race, because what's more important than that? What's more important to a human being than to think that God, since He brought us into existence, we will always be in existence. Even when we die, He's going to bring us back. If He brought us in the first place, He can bring us back. This is not that hard. Not for God. Now, I've got 7 scriptures here. Let's read them. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father, that's God the Father, sent His Son, that's Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. See, I never forgot that scripture. First time I saw that, I memorized 1 John 4:14. Never forgot the scripture. Never had to look it up again. I knew where it was. 1 John 4:14, you see. 1 John 4:8, God is love. Remember these. Now, the second one I have is 1 Timothy 2:4, God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. You've got to believe that. And you've got to, you know, maybe cut these 7 verses out and stick them in your Bible or something. 3, for it is God, then in brackets I put, who? Man? No. God, which works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do you see free will in there anyplace? Who is it that brings about what you will and what you will do? God. 2 Peter 3:9. Here's a negative thought. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. Well, how's He going to keep them from perishing? Well, He's going to have them all repent. But that should all repent. Now, this is the will of God. This is important. God's will is that no one should perish. No one. Not Adolf Hitler, not Osama bin Laden, no one. But they all have to repent. Say, oh yeah, but they're already dead, Ray. That's right, they're coming back. They're coming back in judgment. And they have to repent. Why? Because God doesn't want them to perish. Now we're going to see what theologians do with these verses. And what you can't ever do with these verses. This is truth. God does not will. He's not willing. He doesn't want. He has no such desire. He takes no pleasure in any perishing. But He's going to have them all repent. The 5th scripture. Declaring the end from the beginning, speaking of God, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. What an important verse. Now the thing is, do you believe it? Can you believe it? Will you continue to believe it? if there's anything in God's Word that He says, this is what I want, this is what I desire, this is one of my pleasures, this is one of the things I'm going to bring about, will it have to be brought about? That's what He says. My counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure. I will do it. I mean, you could bring in more scriptures. You know, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. See? No ifs, ands, or maybes. So when you have these people, you know, well, yeah, God kind of wishes that things would be better. They just ain't. Nonsense. Number six. He that loves not knows not God. Why? For God is love. Very profound statement. It's a truth. Got to believe it. And number seven. Love never fails. Love never fails. You might kill the person who's doing the loving, but the love still isn't going to fail. Love never fails. Now, there's seven scriptures. Now, are these scriptures true or are they lies? How do we know they're true? Well, first of all, we read here in front that God's Word is truth and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and God doesn't lie. Right? So don't these seven Scriptures then have to be true? Can there be any possible exception that these Scriptures are not true? If any one of these Scriptures is not true, then God is a liar. And these scriptures are not given by inspiration of God. And whatever God wants or desires will not come to pass. These scriptures have to be true. Now, the Christian teachers and pastors and theologians tell the world that these scriptures that I just gave you are true. Excuse me? I speak as a fool. When have you ever heard Kennedy or Hagee or Benny Hinn or Paula White or T.D. Jakes, you know, or Oral Roberts or any of the? When have you ever heard them give a sermon that God is going to save the whole world? That none will perish. God will bring all the repent, according to these seven verses. When have you ever? You have never. When will you ever hear them? You will never. You can go to the 500 or 600 churches all through Mobile. You will never hear a sermon given on one of those seven scriptures, and then they'll tell you that that scripture is true and it cannot be broken. In the 100 years of Mobile and all these hundreds of congregations, not one. Now there could have been one, but I certainly don't know of any. Let's say they're not Orthodox Christians. If they're Orthodox Christians, you know, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, you know, whatever, then they never have and you never will hear them quote one of those scriptures and tell you that that scripture is true and can never, under any circumstances, fail, or God will be a liar, His word will not be true, and the scripture can be broken. I hope I'm not going too fast for anybody. So no, you will never hear them teach these things and tell you that this scripture is true. You might say, well, maybe the one about God is love. Excuse me? What does love mean? I mean, look it up in Strong's Concordance. Look it up in a Russian dictionary. Look it up in a Chinese dictionary. Look it up in 5 English dictionaries. You'll find out what love is. And nowhere in any of them will you find that love is a desire, a deep-seated desire to torture people in fire. Are you following what I'm saying? Do you understand how you can stand up to anybody who is a lying, two-faced hypocrite and tries to tell you that the Word of God is not true? Why don't they teach on these scriptures? Because they teach on other scriptures that if you corner them, they will tell you that these scriptures contradict the seven I just gave you. And that these are only wishes and fantasies that God has. But it'll never come to pass. Because we have these other scriptures that what? Contradict them. Wow. This is just amazing stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is amazing stuff. They've got all these other scriptures. All day long, for 8 years now, I answer emails. Contradictions. It's all about contradictions. Well, Ray, you say, I write back, no, I don't say, excuse me, but didn't you see me quote a scripture where I said that? Don't you say L. Ray Smith said. He did not said. The scriptures said. See how they twist things? Lie and distort things? I quote what God says. I believe these scriptures. But not only do I believe them, I apply them to every page of the Bible. And that's the only way you'll ever understand what the Bible's talking about. What are some of the scriptures that theologians and these, you know, carnival auctioneers on television quote to show that these scriptures above here are not true? What are some? Give me some. Anybody? No, but don't you know scriptures they use to tell you that God won't save all humanity?
Yeah, the worm doesn't die. Right,
he's suffering hellfire for all eternity or whatever. But you don't find that in all Bibles. Eternity, everlasting, and so on. And so, I mean, if it's not Scripture, you know, it's no use to quote something that isn't Scripture. And so you have, you know, everything from Scarlett's translation to you know, Wigram's and, Rotherham and Young's and Emphatic Diglot and Concordant Version and so on. Some of those are great scholars behind those translations. They don't have that ever and ever and everlasting. Why? Because there is no word in the Bible that can be translated forever or ever and ever or always and evermore and everlasting and eternal. There is no such word. And as Alexander Thompson investigated, that great scholar from Scotland, he said, no etymologist has ever found a word in any language on earth that meant that the word itself meant endless time in any language on earth until the 2nd century A.D. And guess what? By then the scriptures were finished. They were already written. So there's no word in this Bible that stands for endless time, eternity, evermore, everlasting, all of that nonsense showing that judgment is for eternity. No, it is not. But do we have promise of a life that doesn't end then? Yes. But it isn't through the use of one of those forever, ever, ever, ever more words. We are given immortality. And that word means deathlessness. You never die when you're given deathlessness. Immortality. All right. Now, I say there's one technical point here, and that is, you know, in addition to everything else I'm talking about here today on this major idea, it is good if you understand that the Greek word Ionian does not mean forever, evermore, everlasting, or eternal. Now that you'll have to spend a little time studying that, and I have a whole article on it. But you have that one technical point, so that somebody says, oh, well, it says here there should be punished evermore. Yeah, but the evermore is Ionian. And it's not punishment. The proper word is chastisement. When you chastise somebody, You're not just punishing them because you're angry at them or you're exacting vengeance on them. Chastisement has to do with like how you rear up a child. You chastise them, you might even hit them on their bottom and it hurts, but it isn't because you want to hurt them and make them hate you and you're doing it because you hate them. No. It's to teach them to be good. You have a good purpose for it, you see. So it's a good purpose chastening. That's what it, you know, if you want to paraphrase it, it should read, not everlasting punishment. And all those better translations do translate it properly. Okay, now I said you're going to learn something today, and I'm getting to it. I mean, we've partly got to it, but not completely yet, okay? Okay, so I just read you seven profound scriptures. God is not willing that any should perish. God's will is that all be saved. God has commissioned His Son to be the Savior of the world. God is love. Love never fails. God will do all of His pleasure. We read those scriptures, right? Now, here's the thing. When somebody tries to show you, oh yeah, he has a desire that people, all people will be saved. He has that desire, it won't happen. And of course the main reason is because He gave men free will, and they will not all freely choose Him, and so God will have to torture them for all eternity. Don't get sucked into that. I mean, maybe when you become really mature in the scriptures, you know, you can allow them to go there and talk to them, but I'm telling you right here today, don't get sucked into those arguments. These ministers of the world and people who have a fairly good education on the scriptures will eat you for lunch. I have people all day long that send me emails. Ray, I'm in trouble. I went up to my minister and I told him he's a stupid SOB and the scriptures say this, but then he said that, and now I'm in trouble. I'm going to see him again tomorrow night. I got to know how to answer him, Ray. And I say, you know, you made your bed, sleep in it. Sometimes I give him a little information, but a lot of times I say, no, I am not going to teach you how to make a fool out of your minister. Your minister's going to make a fool out of you because your attitude is wrong. God doesn't teach us these truths, so we go out and make fools out of people. So here's what you do. Here's what you think. And if you're talking to someone, this is what you say. If you've already established that you believe these seven verses I gave you, and they bring up something, yeah, but what about over here? Say, wait a minute. I read you scriptures that made a profound statement. One of them was that God does not lie. God does not lie. Now, does any scripture state that God does lie? Don't let them suck you into their train of thinking. You take control. Is there a scripture that says God does lie? Is there? Is there a scripture that says God does not lie? Yes. If all scripture is true, then which one is true? The one that doesn't exist or the one that does exist? The one that says God does not lie is the truth. Is there a scripture that says the scriptures are not inspired of God? Is there such a scripture? Well, then don't let anybody take you someplace and quote you something that they say contradicts that scripture. Don't go there. Say, look, I believe this scripture. Now, do you have one that says the scriptures are not inspired of God? Do you have a verse like that? No. Well, forget it. Argument is over. Is there a scripture that says God's word is not truth? If they want to take you someplace that contradicts one of those seven scriptures, which are true, then there can't be a scripture that says one of those scriptures is not true. If there is no such scripture, you say, yeah, but this, well, I understand you don't understand that scripture. But it does not contradict the scripture that says God's word is truth. Regardless of what you think it implies or might mean or this or that, it does not say that God's word is not truth, does it? No. Well, do we have a scripture that says God's word is truth? Yes. Then you can't have a scripture that contradicts that. You can't have a scripture that suggests that sometimes, under certain circumstances, there are times or places where God's word is not true. No. Don't go there. Is there a scripture that God does not wish, I don't care, wish, please, want to, desire, wishes, any word you want to say, that all men be saved? Is there a scripture that says that? No. Well, if you can't show me a scripture that says he doesn't want all men, then don't you try to tell me the one that says he does want them saved is a lie. Don't you go there with me. That's the true scripture. He has no scripture that says God doesn't desire or wish or want or please that all men be. There is no such scripture. And if he tries to come up with anything that contradicts it, it can't. So we got a plain statement. Is there a scripture that says the Son will not be the Savior of the world? Jesus Christ, God the Father commissioned Christ in 1 John 4:14 to be the Savior of the world. Now, is there a scripture that says God did not commission him or that he will not be the Savior of the world? Is there such a scripture? But then don't let anybody take you somewhere to some scripture that they think contradicts this truth. Don't go there. Say, you're dead in the water. I got a scripture of truth. The only way you can tell me that is not true is if you contradict it. And if it contradicts, then the Word of God is not true. It's not inspired. God is a liar. I'm not going there with you. Do we have a scripture that says, that the scripture scriptures that we have just read can be broken? You know, we read one that says the scripture cannot be broken. Do we have one that says, well, under certain circumstances it can? Can God's laws be broken? Absolutely. Can the scripture be broken? The Bible says no. So don't try to give me some scripture where you think, yeah, but they shall perish. I don't care what they do. God says he's going to save them. He's going to do it. It's his will. It's his pleasure. It's his wish. It's his desire. He's going to fulfill all his wishes, all his pleasure, all his desire. He will save them. Don't try to show me a scripture that contradicts that. There are no scriptures that contradict that. Well, it sounds like it. It sounds like it because you don't understand the scripture that you're reading and you don't even believe the simple ones that I just showed you. Is this easy for you now? Are you getting it? Does it make sense? Do you have to be a scholar, a theologian? Do you have to know Hebrew and Greek to understand what I'm telling you? Simple. Do we have a scripture that in the judgment God will change his mind and he will desire that most of humanity will not repent and will perish? Come on, we just read. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Is there a scripture that says he's not willing that all come to repentance, and he does not will that all not perish? He, in fact, at judgment will and wish and desire and perish most of humanity in torture for all eternity. You see what I'm saying? If you believe the scriptures, those seven scriptures I gave you. Now, we can expand them, and I'm going to end with that, expand them, but just those seven. You can counter anything in the scripture with those seven. There is no false doctrine that you can't counter with one of those 7 points. Nothing. So what about the Trinity? Thy word is truth. Is there a scripture that says God is made up of 3 people? No. Then you don't have a scripture for that. No, but you can, you know, it says back in Hebrews, you know, it says Elohim, that's in the plural. So that's the Trinity. Excuse me. If something is in the plural, does that mean it 3? If I say I have eggs in the refrigerator, do you automatically think I have 3? If I say I have dollars in my pocket, oh, you have 3. I could have 2 or 10,000. You see? But they'll make, people have argued that. I've got emails. They said, "Read, it's in the plural. You can't you see it? God is in the plural. That's a Trinity." So I don't see 3 in there anywhere. Look it up in the Hebrew. Look it up in the dictionary. Elohim does not mean 3 people. Or 3 persons. Okay. So I put here next, I say, so maybe God doesn't lie, and everything God says is true. The problem is with his son. Jesus Christ failed to do what he said. See, God the Father is not here on the earth, nor was he in the time of Christ's ministry. Actually, speaking in the first person Father to the people and the Pharaoh, he did it all through his son. Maybe his son screwed up. Maybe it's not the Father's fault. Maybe it's Christ's fault. Well, let's see if Christ failed to do what his Father sent him to do. John 8:29. The Father that sent me, Jesus, is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. There again, what are you going to do with that? What is God's good pleasure? What is it he desires? That all men be saved? What is it he doesn't desire? That any should perish? How is he going to accomplish this? By sending Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the whole world? Is Jesus Christ going to do what his Father said? I always do the things that my Father says. See that? Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Whatever God the Father sent Jesus to do, he will finish it. And what is the big commission? 1 John 4:14. God commissioned Christ to be. He commissioned his Son to be the Savior of the world. So anyone who tries to tell you that any of those 7 scriptures has contradictory scriptures someplace else in the Bible, he is a lying, two-faced hypocrite and a charlatan. So, did you get the point of how you approach all the false doctrines and the heresy and everything else? You get a couple scriptures in your mind that are true. It is enough. God does not lie. I mean, you can't twist that into sometimes he does. He's not willing that any should perish, cannot be twisted into, but he will cause to perish almost everybody. You can't do that. How do you twist that scripture into that? I will do all my pleasure. How do you twist that into, I will only get a fraction of my pleasure accomplished? How do you twist, I always do my Father's will. I will do the work of God. I will. How do you twist that into, I'll do the best I can, but with man's free will, it's going to be a total failure. Or mostly a total failure. You can't twist those scriptures into saying that. And if you can't twist those scriptures into saying that, then they're true, and you don't have another scripture that contradicts any of those. And that will lay to rest the entire doctrine of Christendom. every major evil doctrine in the church is laid to rest just believing those seven scriptures. Now, in conclusion, I put, you need to learn as many key verses as you can. But you don't have to learn 50. See, a lot of times I'll have a subject and my mind will be flooded with this verse and that, where from Deuteronomy to 2 Kings and in the Psalms and then over in Job, and then Christ mentioned it in John, and then Peter, Paul picked up on that, even Peter. You don't have to know all of that stuff. Just for every major idea or doctrine, have a key. Just one key. Now, my starting point with the Trinity has always been two scriptures, okay? Is God a Trinity? Is the Holy Spirit a person separate from Jesus Christ and separate from the Father? Okay? Two scriptures. Now, you should mark these in your Bible or put them on your notes or something. Matthew 1:20, last part of the verse. For that which is conceived in her, Mary your wife, is of the Holy Spirit. What caused Mary to conceive the child Jesus Christ? What? The Holy Spirit. Is that a separate person from his God and Father? Well, if he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, whose son was he? If I cause a woman to conceive, when the child is born, guess who's the father of that son? Me, not somebody else. One man can't cause a woman to conceive a child in her womb, and then when it's born, it's the child of some other man. I mean, in the flesh. See, that's a biological impossibility. Whoever conceives the child is the father of the child. Now, who conceived Jesus Christ in mother's womb? The Holy Spirit. Well, then, when Christ was born, whose son was he? One more scripture. 2 John 3. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. It took me a couple years to find that verse, because I checked several times and I couldn't find a verse that said that Jesus Christ is the Son of His Father. You know, you find all kinds of verses about the Father, but I couldn't find one that actually came right out and said. And one day I found it. Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and He's the Son of the Father. He is not the Son of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is not a person. You don't need to know anything else about the Trinity. That's it. The Trinity falls right there. It's finished. It's dead in the water. Can you see that?
What was that, 2 John 1?
2 John 3. There's only one chapter. Okay. I give just a couple other examples here where you might go, okay? Okay, I have here the state of the dead. Ecclesiastes 9:5. There's more. You could get the one, in that day his thoughts perish, There are no thoughts. There's no knowledge or device or any in the grave. There's more. But here's one that I just like, because it's so clear. Ecclesiastes 9:10. This is the state of the dead. For the living know that they shall die. All people know that they will die. That's a conscious knowledge. Right? They say nothing is more sure than what? Death and taxes. Everyone knows that sooner or later they will die. We know that our pets will die. We know that our loved ones will die. We know that we will die. We know that. When we're alive, we know that. Rest of the verse. But the dead know not anything. Now that's a clear verse. Now just it doesn't even just say the dead don't know anything. It says the living know. Now you have a contrast. Living know. They have conscious thoughts and they know. But when you die, you don't have any conscious thoughts of anything. That is a profound statement. That is a scripture. The Bible tells us all scriptures are given by inspiration of God, and God doesn't lie. Now, what is the state of the dead? The dead don't know anything. And it doesn't say their dead bodies don't know anything, but they do. The dead. The one that was alive is now the one that is dead. When he was alive, he knew things. When he dies, he doesn't know anything. Now, I had somebody send me an email this week. I have a bunch of emails this week like this. But one young lady sent me an email, and she was distraught because she said, I know from your teachings that I haven't answered them yet. I mean, I will answer these, but I've got over 400 unanswered emails staring at me. But anyway, so she says, I know that, you know, what it says, and I know what you teach, and I read the script. But then I read the scripture in Acts. See? I don't mean she would say it in that way. I'm dramatizing. Because now I'm upset. I know what these scriptures... But here's a contradiction. Now I'm beginning to think, well, maybe there is pain, you know? Because it says, you know, that God loosed Christ from the pain of death. So when he was dead, he must have been in pain. Is that what it says? See? Here's another thing. If somebody does get you off on a scripture, now this person is sincere, and I'm going to answer him sincerely, give him the answer. The answer is very simple. But you need to turn around a scripture on anybody. Just like you say, do you have a scripture that says God won't save everybody? You don't? Well, then don't try to show me a scripture that you think insinuates that God will not save everybody. You see what I'm saying? Okay? So now, does that... So, but then you can say... Do you have a scripture that says he won't save? No, but this one sounds like... It doesn't matter what you think it sounds like. We have a plain statement that he will save everybody. Now, unless this scripture says in some way, here's an exception to the general rule. No, God is only sometimes a liar. Only sometimes can his word be broken. Only sometimes he won't have every wish and pleasure fulfilled. If you can't show that in the scripture, don't try to show me some nonsense that contradicts these seven plain declarations of God. So, does this scripture in Acts where God will loosen him from the pangs of death, does it say in the state of being dead that he was in pain? Does it say that? No. But it kind of insinuates that, doesn't it? And my answer would be, no, it doesn't. Not if you look at the scripture word for word and understand that death has three meanings. First of all, death is the act of dying, the vehicle causing the death, and the state of being dead. The word death means all three of those. You can check your dictionary. So when it just says death, there is no reason to think, oh, he's talking about this death. Oh, well, that has to be this death. It could be, or it could be all three at the same time. How is that possible? The sea gave up the dead that are in. In other words, humanity gave up all the spiritual dead people that are not in the first resurrection. And death gave up those that were in them, or in it, or however it's worded, names two in a row, then uses the plural them. And Hades, see, gives up the dead. Now, those are our real dead. When you're in Hades, you're dead, because that's the dead state. And those that are dying from all humanity out of the sea, guess what? They're all thrown into the lake of fire. The dying, the cause of death, and death itself. And that's why we have in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy being abolished or destroyed is death. The one word covers it all. Death. Anybody who's in the spiritual state of death, who is physically going toward death, death that is taking its toll on people, or those that are actually residing in death, in that they've already died, every form of the word death is going to be abolished. There can be no one who is dying, partially dead, like being spiritually dead, or in the state of death. Why? Because death itself is going to be abolished. Okay, well, I didn't mean to get on that tantrum there. I want to finish it up now. Okay. Other examples. You've got all these scriptures about fire and punishment and hell and burning and all of that stuff. Is there any way to lump that? Is there any way to bring that all together under one scripture or two scriptures, the same idea? Is there a way to do that so that all those meanings do not mean that this is an eternity of torture? Is there a way to do that with just one idea? Two scriptures, one idea. Anybody have any idea on that?
Well, yeah, you wrote it down here.
Well, duh, don't cheat and look at the notes, Denny. Okay, yeah, and they're easy to remember. The two scriptures are 1 Corinthians 3:15 and Revelation 20:15, both the 15th verse, right? And they both talk about fire. And they say, well, the lake of fire in Revelation, that's eternal torture. But it says every man's work is going to be tried in that fire. There's another set of scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3. Every man's work is going to be tried in fire. But guess what this one tells us that Revelation doesn't? That's how you get saved, through the fire. Verse 15. Oh yeah, you'll be put in the fire, but he will yet be saved as through fire. Fire doesn't torture you for all eternity. It will save you. Do we have a scripture that says the fire in Revelation is for all eternity? You'll say, well, yeah. No, there isn't. There's one that says, well, it says Satan is going to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, now we're back to the definition of Ion and Ionius, you see. You got a bad translation here. And besides talking about Satan, he's talking about the people that are thrown in the fire down below. Another favorite scripture of mine is, now there are others similar, but there's not any that states it as clearly as Isaiah 26:9. Mark this in your Bible. Learn it. When God's judgment, you know, the idea that God's judgments are in the earth, most of the people will not repent and they will perish and be tortured for all eternity, forever and ever and ever, in the lake of fire, you know, in the fire that has no quenching, and the worms do not die, and blah, 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 blah. Do we have a scripture that says, when the judgments of God come to this whole entire world and all the inhabitants of the earth, do we have a scripture that says then those people will learn righteousness? Yes, we do. Isaiah 26:9. You've got to believe that verse. It says the inhabitants of the whole world. When? When thy judgments are in the earth. See? Now, who does that include? Now, you can start spreading out, but if you don't know, just stick to that scripture. Look, the whole earth, all the inhabitants of the whole world, to me, is everybody. No, it's not. Well, to me it is. I'm sorry. But you're going to have to show me a verse that says, when his judgments are in the earth, not all the inhabitants of the whole world will learn righteousness. Do you have a scripture that says that? No. Well, then you don't have a scripture that contradicts that scripture. And if you did, we'd have to throw the Bible out anyway. Because then it wouldn't be true and God be a liar. Are you following the one principle I'm trying to get across? You only have to know a few key scriptures. And you can put down every evil doctrine in religion and the church that there is. Just a couple of scriptures. It's all you need. But you've got to believe them and you've got to stick by them. And somebody says, yeah, but do you have a... Are you telling me you got a scripture that makes a liar out of this scripture? That breaks this scripture? That diminishes from this scripture? Are you telling me you have a scripture like that? If you are, there's the door. I will not talk to you any longer. So, you know, you can spread out. You get that one scripture, but then Acts 17 comes to mind. See? Well, is it talking really about the whole world? And maybe it's just at one given period when his judgments are in the earth, all the people at that particular time. Well, for crying out loud, if God can save all the people in the world at any one given time, who are you to say he couldn't do it at some other time too? You know, it's nonsense. But look at Acts 17. Because he, God, has appointed a day in the which he, Jesus, or rather, he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. God is going to send the man that died for our sins and raised back up from the dead as an assurance to the people that are being judged, you see, that there is a future life for them in righteousness. But first they have to be judged. And who is this assurance given to? All men. All men. This assurance. When is this assurance going to be given to them? In judgment. What kind of assurance can you give people in judgment if the assurance is for sure you're going to go to hell for all eternity? Because if you wouldn't, you would have already come up in the first resurrection, which you didn't, so you are all going to hell. Now how do you like that for the assurance that's in Christ Jesus? Gosh, can we see these things? Boy, I'm telling you, learn a couple of things and then stick with it. Don't ever give it up. And you'd be surprised. You can't be pulled aside with every wind of doctrine. You just won't be pulled aside all the time. Okay? So we'll end with that.